Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 28 this morning. Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and to begin with, would you look at verse 10, please. Genesis 28 and verse 10. We read about Abraham's grandson Jacob here. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. Look at verse 18. And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon it, on the top of it. I want to talk to you this morning about where heaven touches your earth. Where heaven touches your earth. When I look at this passage of Scripture and the fuller chapter that we will look at, the entire chapter, chapter 28, there are a lot of questions and observations, questions to be asked and observations to be made. Some of them are a bit comical. I couldn't help but wonder, think when I was reading verse 11 there that he took stones and used them for a pillow, how he would love to have met Mike Lindell. Or anybody who could manufacture a decent pillow. I'm not sure that I want to use stones for a pillow, but such was the custom and such he did as he traveled through. But on his journey from Paddan Aram from Uncle Laban's house to Uncle Laban's house, I should say, Jacob stopped in a place called Luz to sleep. And that stopover resulted in some important findings that would profoundly shape the rest of Jacob's life. Undoubtedly, Jacob knew about God's promises to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. I'm sure that they were rehearsed before his ears many, many times. But up to this point in Jacob's life, all of God's blessings that he enjoyed as a grandson of Abraham seemed to be connected to his father Isaac. For the first time now, Jacob met God personally. Perhaps you've heard it said before, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You can't be a grandchild of God, but you can be a child of God. In other words, you don't get into God's family because of your heritage, because your parents were good Christians, or because your daddy was a deacon, or because your daddy was a pastor or a missionary. You don't get to have a relationship with God just because. You may be placed in a place of influence, certainly because of your heritage, but coming into the family of God and living for the Lord is a very, very personal thing. You can't tag along on Papa's coattail. You can only do that so long. Jacob's walk with God here becomes very personal. And we must find a time and a place for each of us that heaven touches our little spot of earth. And that God and our relationship with Him becomes very personal. When I look at the verses that we just read, by way of introduction, I want you to notice three things. First of all, God took the initiative here. Jacob was not looking for the Lord. Jacob was looking for Uncle Laban. In fact, you'll see later on that ultimately I think Jacob was looking for a wife. That's what Jacob was looking for. He was looking for a woman. He wasn't looking for God. And he's going to get a wife as he heads toward Laban's house or at Laban's house. But he wasn't looking for God, but God was looking for him. And God encountered him. God came to him and said, "This is who I am." And he identified himself. Just in the same way, God takes the initiative with us. Many times you've heard people talk about seeker-sensitive churches. Now, I understand that there are people who are, in fact, seeking truth, and there are people who are seeking a relationship with God. There are people that are seeking peace. I get that. But I want you to understand, nobody seeks for God whom God has not sought for first. We love Him because He loved us, and He took the initiative. In fact, I would say to you, before you ever knew the word initiative, or you ever knew sin, before you ever knew your first breath, God was looking for you. You know, sometimes people struggle with the idea that when we are forgiven of our sins, we're not only forgiven of our sins in the past, but we're forgiven of our sins in the future, that we are declared righteous. That's what the word justified means in the Scripture. And people say, how can that be that God can forgive you of sin that you haven't even committed yet? Well, I want you to know that at the time that Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and paid the penalty for your sins, all of your sins were in the future, right? None of us was alive when Christ was crucified. It was all in the future. And the payment for the punishment for our sin was taken there and made there at Calvary. God took the initiative in your life, just like He did in Jacob's life. He wants a relationship with you. I also see that God spoke first and Jacob listened. How many of y'all like to talk? Nobody raises their hands. I knew you wouldn't. We never admit that. But I'm one of you who likes to talk. Some of you will go into a room and you'll just kind of get quiet and you'll be the one that listens, you know. And you're the smart ones because it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt, right? And so, but there's been so many environments in which I have just started talking, and I've walked away and thought, why did I do that? I just wish I had just been quiet more and listened. Now, a few years ago when I was engaged to my wife and we had been offered a position, I had been offered a position at Faith Baptist Church in Avon, Indiana upon graduation from seminary, and the pastor of that church came down, and if any of you know Pastor Monty, he is a talker. And Pastor Monty went over for dinner at my to-be-in-law's house after that Sunday, and he did do a lot of talking. In fact, I would say we didn't talk to Pastor Monty. We listened to Pastor Monty for about 3.5 hours. And I didn't even really know him well back then, but I learned to listen. And then afterwards, he told me, in fact, he would bring it up from time to time. I worked for him for 5.5 years, and every once in a while, he'd just bring it up how embarrassing it was to him when he realized, and Sherry's parents can be rather quiet, and so he realized that he just basically he can't stand for it to be quiet. Are any of y'all like that? Quiet just bothers you. Something's wrong if it's quiet. Somebody needs to make some noise. And so he would just talk. And I hate to think it, but I think I have the same problem. But I want to tell you, when God is speaking, it's not time for us to speak. It's time for us to listen. And God spoke first to Jacob. He took the initiative and he spoke first. And Jacob listened and he heard the voice of God. But we also see in verse 18 that Jacob valued his time with God as demonstrated when he anointed and renamed the place of their meeting. He was in a place called Luz. It needed to be renamed, didn't it? What a weird name, Luz. He was in a place called Luz. But he named it Bethel. It's the house of God. Why? Because he said, God met with me here. He said, I'm not going to forget this. By the way, you keep reading in the book of Genesis, you'll find, I think it's in chapter 32, he comes back to this place again. And he remembers that this was a special place and a place where he could meet with God. I'm glad to tell you that God, who created the heavens and the earth and sent his own son to die in your place, is so big that all of creation exists in his presence. And we can't go anywhere to escape the presence of God. Wherever you find yourself today, we're in the auditorium here. Others are watching on live on YouTube, and they might, I don't know where they may be, in their home, in their car, whatever. But wherever you are today, God will meet you there. I'm not saying that it isn't important to come to a church service. I think we should, generally speaking, and there are reasons sometimes why we can't, like sickness and so on, but or work. But God will meet with you where you call upon Him and where you're willing to listen to Him, and you ought to value that meeting. Verse 18 says, Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up as a pillar. A little confusing for a southerner because that's what we call a pillow, a pillar. But we set it up. He set it up as a pillar. And the Bible says that he anointed it. What did that signify? Well, one thing that it signified that this was a place, a chosen place, a special place that God valued, but by his anointing it, Jacob also demonstrated that he valued this place. Now, here's what I want you to see this morning in the story before us. It isn't enough to have a godly heritage. You need the time and place where heaven touches your earth and the God of our forefathers becomes my God. Not their God, not my parents' God, but my God. I remember when I was 16 years old, I had surrendered to preach when I was 12 and had done a little bit of preaching. When I was 15, I started to preach about once a month in various places and mostly in nursing homes. And I'd get to preach in church or in Sunday school once in a while. But when I was 16, my pastor that I loved, my pastor that I mentored, he resigned. I became privy to his planned resignation before anybody else. I even knew before the deacons. I just had a sense because I saw him loading up his library and taking it home and in the middle of a school day at our little Christian school. I came to church that Wednesday night with a heavy heart because of what I believed was going to happen. I watched him call the deacons into his office before the service, and I saw the deacons come out with tears in their eyes, and I was convinced that I knew what was about to happen. Through the service that night, he preached on grace. I'll never forget that. I was sitting right about where Brother Pack is sitting there on the third row inside aisle. I was my pastor's song leader, 16-year-old song leader. I loved my church and I loved my pastor. And he told us that he was resigning and he was moving on. Every 5 minutes in his sermon, because I knew what was coming, I'd burst out in tears. And he'd see me and he'd burst out in tears. And he kept pushing through the sermon. At the end, he gave his letter of resignation. One of the deacons came and read it. My heart was broken. 3 days after, I was getting ready to go to work at Little Caesar's Pizza one day. That's right, I worked at Little Caesar's as a teenager. I was sitting in a chair waiting for time to go. I had my Little Caesar's outfit on and my vinyl apron sitting on, and a 16-year-old boy sitting in my living room. My mother came out into the living room, and she saw that I was dissolved in tears, and she said, "Mark, what's wrong?" And I said, "I just don't think it's ever going to be the same again." She said, "Are you talking about Brother Nichols?" And I said, "Yes. Our pastor's left." My heart was broken. But I'm going to tell you, my heart was broken for my church. I was worried about my church. I had always thought about this as my parents' church. But I remember going out behind the church building, kneeling under some pine trees and weeping and crying and pouring out my heart to God and praying for my church. It wasn't just my mother and my dad's church. It was my church. And I cared about what happened to it. I want to talk to you this morning about my God. And I'm asking you, is he the God of your fathers? Is he the God upon whose principles our country was founded hundreds of years ago? Or is he your God personally? Have you had that experience where heaven touches your spot of earth and touches your heart? Notice three things in this passage with me. First of all, we all encounter problems that we can't resolve. We all encounter problems that we cannot resolve. Now, we'll begin looking at the story in Genesis 28, verses 1 through 9 in just a moment, but let me give you some little background before we read that text. God often gets our attention with problems. Have you noticed that? Often he gets our attention with problems. A couple things had happened in Jacob's life to this point. First of all, mother and father said that he couldn't date. I'm serious. Back in chapter 27, Isaac and Jacob's mom said, "You're not to date the women of Canaanite." He didn't use the word date, but you can't marry the women of Canaan. You can't marry a Canaanite because they worship false gods. So all the women who were around Jacob, and he was definitely of a marriable age, probably much older than we would think of somebody being a marriable age. I think it's unlikely that he was younger than 40. We can't find out precisely what his age was, but Jacob was 80 when his father passed away. Isaac was 60 at Jacob's birth. Isaac lived to be 180 years, and Isaac was described as a very old man when Jacob stole the blessing in chapter 27. 60 isn't old for someone who's going to live to be 180 years, right? And I don't know exactly how old he was at that point, but the Bible describes him as being quite old, not being able to see, not being able to feel. His senses were dulled. Jacob was likely much older than 30, probably even older than 40, when his parents were telling him who he wasn't allowed to date. Now, come on. You know you'd have a problem with that. I'm not suggesting you should. I think it would be wise for adults who are dating or seeking a spouse to seek the blessing of the parents. I think it would be a helpful thing. I'm not opposed to that. I'm for it. I'm not going to let my girls get married until they're 40 anyway. So I figure I better be preaching. No, I'm teasing. Actually, I used to say that. Now I can't wait to get them off the payroll. I'm teasing. Don't get in a hurry, you two, okay? Let's talk about the one at college, okay? But he was old enough by our standard of thinking to figure out who he was going to date and who he was going to marry. And mom and dad said, "You're not marrying any of these Canaanites. All these women around here, they're not good enough for you. You can't marry them because they'll worship false gods." I would say for most young adults, you would consider it a problem if in your 40s your parents were telling you who you could and could not date or befriend. That's a problem. God often gets our attentions with problems. And then later in chapter 27, we find that Jacob deceived his father and stole the blessing that was intended for Jacob's brother Esau. And so while his mother and father said, "You're not allowed to love, You're not allowed to date. His brother said, you're not allowed to live. I'm going to kill you. Because you stole my birthright first, and now you stole my blessing, and I'm going to kill you. Now, I don't know. Maybe you would not consider it a problem to think that your parents were telling you in your 40 who you could love and who you could not love. But I think you would agree that if somebody says, I'm going to kill you, that's a problem. Right? That's a problem for any of us, no matter how you look at it. Jacob had some problems. We all encounter problems that we cannot resolve. Now look at chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. And Isaac, Jacob's father, called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Now let me just pause right here because some of you are thinking, oh, this is awful. These relations are too close. I don't have a lot of time to spend on this morning, but I want you to understand that God is against incestuous marriage, and he laid the law down in the book of Leviticus about 2,500 years after creation. But we find that it was sin that brought about sickness and death, and likely a degeneration of the gene pool, so that we all have partial genetic information in our makeup. So if we were to marry someone of a very close relation, it would be a problem because we wouldn't be able to make up for each other's weakness in our genetic material. It would be a problem today. Apparently it was a problem 2,500 years after creation and after sin because God put a stop to it, and he gave, I think it's in Leviticus 18, that he gave very specific relationships that could not marry. But at this point, closer to creation, closer to the fall of man and the introduction of sin, if you will, to the gene pool, At this time, it was still allowed, and it was necessary because, remember, everybody came from one man and one woman. You say, who in the world did Cain marry? Well, if he's going to marry a human being, he had to marry one of his siblings. You say, that's disgusting. I agree with you today. But it was necessary then, and it was not a problem then genetically because God had created their mother and father complete with all the genetic information that they needed to produce healthy offspring, even if it came from their siblings. So I don't want you to think that the Bible is okay with incestuous marriage. That's not the point here. God laid down the law eventually when it was necessary for that, and it seems very uncommon to us today. But Jacob was sent to marry someone who was his near relative. Look at verse 3. And God Almighty bless thee, Isaac said, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, to a son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that he blessed him, he gave him for a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took, I remember Ishmael being a near relative as well, the son of the flesh of Abraham and Hagar, the handmaid. So this would have been a half-brother to Isaac. Then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. What's going on here? Well, we see that Jacob, during a very turbulent time in his home, by the way, turbulence that he's created for the most part, meaning he's going to be killed by his brother. And we see that in the previous chapter, chapter 27. His parents were afraid because of what Jacob had taken from Esau. Jacob saw the problems in his life and he left. So at the time that God comes to him, he's got some heavy things in his heart. Number one, he's a man of marriageable age who wants to be married and he's not married. Some of you are single and you know that urge, that desire to be married. And sometimes the older someone gets, the stronger that urge would become. Not necessarily for everyone, but for most folks. And then on top of that, he's got this issue of my brother seeking to kill me. I mean, I wonder honestly if Jacob, even as he set out toward Uncle Laban's house, was concerned that Esau might follow him and try to take his life. He had problems, but God often speaks to us during times of problems because he gets our attention with those problems. So number one, we all encounter problems that we cannot resolve. You know, one problem that we universally have encountered that we cannot resolve is our sin problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. There is nothing that we can do through our own effort to remedy that. You say, well, I think God would be pleased if I just stopped sinning today. And if I live another 20 years without sin, surely God will let me into heaven because after all, I've had a good record for 20 years. But what about the previous decades? There is nothing that we can do to remedy our sin problem. By the way, you can't just decide you're going to stop sinning. You can't fix the sin problem in your past. You can't fix it in your present. And you can't fix it in the future. But I want to tell you there is someone who can. I referenced it earlier when I talked about justification. That when we trust Jesus Christ who died in our place, God justifies us. He declares us righteous legally. So that in the record books of heaven, we are considered righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account. And practically speaking, He will work that righteousness out in our lives as we yield to the working of His Spirit within us as Christians. You can't resolve your sin problem, but I'm telling you there's a God in heaven who can, and He sent Jesus to take the penalty for your sin. If you'll depend upon what Jesus did for you, God will give you that righteous standing. He'll put His Holy Spirit within you, and He will begin to make you what you ought to be. Galatians chapter 2 says, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it goes on to say, but we are His workmanship. My dad tried to trick me one time. He liked to do that, especially after I surrendered to preach. He liked to trip the preacher up, the preacher boy. He liked to trip him up. He said, Mark, are we saved by works? I said, no, sir. He said, why do you say that? I said, because Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not by works of righteousness. Well, that's Titus 2, but not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's not of works, but of grace that we're saved. But verse 10, he pointed out to me, we are saved by works, but it's not our own works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so the good work that comes out of the life of a Christian is not the working of a Christian, but it's the working of God in the life of a Christian who has yielded himself to the Lord. And God does the work. We all encounter problems that we can't resolve, and sin is one of those problems. But secondly, we all experience a presence with which we must reckon. We all experience a presence with which we must reckon. Have you ever before just realized that someone was in the room with you and they'd come in quietly and you just suddenly had this feeling that someone was in the room with you and it frightened you a little bit? You ever turned around and had someone just right there and it just frightened you a little bit? Just suddenly realized somebody was in the room with you. I want you to know, I don't think Isaac, sounds like he was sleeping under the stars. I don't know if he was sleeping in a room, but it sounds like that this man, Jacob, I should say, that he realized there was a presence with him. We read that many times in Scripture. Remember Samuel? Young Samuel serving Eli, the priest. And in the middle of the night, he hears, Samuel, Samuel. And he jumps up and he wakes up Eli and says, what do you need, sir? And Eli said, sleep. I need sleep. What are you doing here? Go back to bed. He said, I did not call for you. And Samuel went back to try to go to sleep. And again, he heard, Samuel, Samuel. And he jumped up and he ran to Eli. Eli, what do you need? I did not call you. And then Eli said, oh, I think it's the Lord speaking to you. Next time you hear your name called, say, speak, for thy servant heareth. Can you imagine this young boy Samuel, eyes as big as silver dollars, walking back to wherever he was sleeping, laying down in the bed, staring at the ceiling, and waiting for that voice, because he knew that there was a presence to be reckoned with. So Jacob knew of a presence that needed to be reckoned with. Let me tell you, young people and adults, you may have rejected the God of your fathers. You may have looked at church as just a religious experience, part of your cultural experience, and you don't have a personal relationship or fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you that God loves you so much, He is pursuing you, and you will come to reckon with His presence. All my desire is that you would reckon with His presence today while you can hear His voice as your Savior. But if you refuse Him in this life, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And if you do not reckon with Him as your Savior, you will reckon with Him as your judge. But I plead with you today to recognize his presence, to respond to him today. Look at verse 13, part of which we read before. And behold, the Lord stood above it, above this ladder that goes from heaven and touches earth. The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. Now notice that. He didn't say, I am the Lord your God. That is significant. He said, I am the Lord God of thy father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. He said, I was living my life like God didn't pay attention to me. I was living my life like God didn't exist. I was living my life paying no heed to that. He wanted to have a relationship with me. And he had promises for me. And he had provision for me. And I was just living my life like it was my life. And I didn't recognize that God was in the room. And that he was pursuing me. We all experience a presence that with which we must reckon. No doubt Jacob had heard of his father's and grandfather's meetings with Jehovah God. His own meeting lived up to his expectations. God had his attention. He saw the Lord was high and lifted up in verse 13. He knew that the Lord was not there to bargain with him. Don't bargain with God. Later on he's going to use the word if, and I'll talk to you about that. But Jacob was not bargaining with God. You can't bargain with God. But you better heed his voice. He knew that he couldn't bargain with God. Verses 14 and 15. He gets all these promises directly from God. God didn't say, Jacob, if you do this, 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 then I'm going to do something. Now this is important. Do you understand that God's covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant? God said, Abraham, I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. And there ain't nothing you can do about it. How many of you know Abraham sometimes behaved foolishly? I mean, here's a man who not once but twice asked his wife to pretend that she was merely his sister so that a man of authority, a king, Pharaoh, and Abimelech would not kill him and confiscate his wife or their harem. Abraham said, I don't want to die, honey. Tell him you're my sister. Can you imagine that? I don't know how marriage recovers from that once, let alone twice. I'm telling you, Sarah, we sometimes overlook the patriarchal, if I could say the matriarchal saints of the Old Testament. I'm telling you, Sarah must have been an incredible lady. Later we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6 that she called him Lord. How do you call a man Lord that acts like such a coward? I'm telling you, Abraham did some things that were awful, but God determined to bless him. And we ought to think about that when we say, oh, you don't understand, God can't forgive me, I'm just too great a sinner. You don't understand what I've done. You don't know what's in my past. You don't know what's in my heart. God can't forgive me. I'm telling you, God can forgive you. And before you ever did what you've done or thought what you thought or had what you have in your heart, God loved you. He set his affection upon you and he sent Jesus to die for you. And there is nothing too great for him to forgive. The blood of Jesus is so valuable that shed for your life, it can cleanse any sin. God isn't asking you to clean your life up and become a better person so he can receive you into his family. He's asking you if you will take what he has for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now I want to tell you, God's going to clean your life up and God's going to make a change because you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus under good works. God's going to make that difference. But that's not how you come to Christ. You come to Christ as we sing in an invitational hymn many times, just as I am without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. Oh, Lamb of God, I come. The only reason the hymn writer Top Lady wrote in Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, he said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing I can present to God as a bargaining chip that he would receive me, but I come based upon his promises and is willing to do for me what he said that he would do. And so it was that God determined to do some things for Jacob. And Jacob knew that he was not there to bargain with the Lord. We also see that he learned a holy fear in the presence of God. So many times today we hear about God's love and we don't hear about God's holiness and his justice. I will tell you that I believe it's around 400 times in the Bible that we read about God's love, but over 600 times we read about holiness. What is holiness? It's the fact that God is high and holy and separate from sinners. And it is our sin that separates us from God. And the only way that God can express his love to us and draw us to himself is by making sure that the demands of his justice are fully met and that our sin is taken care of. And that's what was happening at Calvary. How could a holy God send his only begotten son to suffer and die in our place? He did it for the great love wherewith he loved us. But he also did it because of the great hatred and disdain that he has for our sin. As a holy and just God, he could not say, I love you, so I'm not caring about your sin. Just come on in just like you are. Instead, he said, I love you, but I cannot stand your sin. It must be punished. And so here is my only begotten son. And he'll die in your place and take the punishment for your sin. Oh, we all must experience a presence with which we must reckon. Let's experience that presence when he is offering to be our Savior, not when we're facing him as judge. We all encounter problems that we can't resolve. We all experience a presence with which we must reckon. But thirdly and finally this morning, we all need to embrace promises on which we can rely. We all need to embrace promises on which we can rely. Now, some people would say, well, you know, I am a scientific mind, and I don't accept things that I cannot understand and prove scientifically. Okay, then you have absolutely no certainty about the future. Or you may make some projections, you may have some theories, but you can't have certainty about it. If you want to have certainty about the future, you have to rely upon some things that other people have said. And I want to tell you, when it comes to our future and eternity, there is no stronger and greater voice upon which we can rely than the voice of God in his word. You can rely upon his promises. You can trust him. Now look at verses 20 through 22. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will, now notice this, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be, say it with me, my God. Now, verse 22 says, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. He said, I'm going to acknowledge God going forward. He's not the God of Abraham, my grandfather. He's not the God of Isaac, my father. He's my God. He had this personal meeting. But I have to be honest with you, when I first read these verses several years ago, the word if bothered me. It sounded like he's bargaining. He said, now God, if you'll do this and you'll do this and you'll do this and you'll do this, then I will make you my God. I will accept you as my God. But it's important for us to realize that we use the word if like this too. The more I read the chapter, and we've already looked over the unconditional promises that God made to Jacob in verses 13 through 17, the more I read the chapter, the more I could see that this was really a move of faith for Jacob. Because God had already told him what he was going to do. And so Jacob was telling God what he was going to do in response to the initiative that God had taken. We sometimes use the word if to mean since or because. For example, imagine you walk into a car dealership to purchase a new vehicle. The sticker price is $42,000, which is why I don't purchase new vehicles. And the salesman won't drop any lower than $40,000. Discouraged after haggling for a while, you walk back to your car, but of course the salesman follows you and says, I tell you what, I can give you $6,000 on this car as a trade-in. You thought your old clunker was worth less than $1,000, so you say, well, if you'll give me $6,000, I'll buy the car for $40,000 with that $6,000 credit. You said if, but you didn't mean if, you meant since. Why? Because he had already promised you, he'd already told you what he was going to do. And so what you were saying when you said, if you do this, I'll do this, you're just responding to the promise he's already, it's like a verification, but you're responding to the promise that he's already given. What I'm saying to you is in verses 20 through 22, this is not Jacob bargaining with God. This is actually Jacob coming to reckon with the promises of God. This is Jacob acknowledging that God has promised to do exactly what Jacob is saying he should do when he uses the word if there. And his response to all of this is, then will you be my God? We all encounter problems that we cannot resolve, and God speaks to us there. He gets our attention. We all experience a presence with which we must reckon either as Savior or Judge. And we all need to embrace promises upon which we can rely. Not just any promise, but promises on which we can rely. When Isaac asked Jacob how he bagged and prepared venison so quickly, back in chapter 27, verse 20, you remember the story, don't you? He's going to deceive his father for the blessing that was intended for Esau. Esau can't see, he can't feel well. His mom says, go get a goat. Now, I've not eaten goat in a long time. I had some in Mexico one time, and I don't remember if it tastes anything like venison. But it sounds suspicious to me. But then again, the Bible talks about this as being savory meat. How many of you know you use enough seasoning on a cheap piece of meat, cook it in the crock pot, you can make it taste like filet mignon? And so Mama apparently knew this too. She said, well, you don't have time to go get venison. Your brother Esau's out hunting for that, but we've got to beat him out of the blessing. So his mother said, I tell you what, you go get a couple goats and bring them to me, kids from the goat. They'll be nice and tender. Bring them in and you skin them and we'll dress them and I'll prepare them. And so while Esau is out hunting in obedience to his father, Jacob and his mom are deceiving his father, and his mother prepares this meat, and then she takes the skins of the animal and she ties them to Jacob's arm so he feels hairy. Because Esau is hairy. And I want to say, that's quite hairy, wouldn't you say? Okay. But Esau's senses are dulled, so the things that you would think should have been obvious to, Isaac's senses are dulled, so the things that should have been obvious to the father were not. And he brings the meal in, and Isaac says, well, listen, you feel like Esau, and this food, oh boy, it smells like something Esau would prepare for me, but your voice doesn't sound much like Esau's. I picture Esau saying, Father, I'm going to go out and find you some deer and bring them back and kill it and cook it and bring it to you. And Jacob comes in and says, Daddy, I've got it ready. I don't know what the difference was in their voices, but apparently there was a difference. And he said, and by the way, how did you manage to kill a deer so fast and bring this venison in for me? How did you do this so quickly? And you are low down and dirty when you try to bring God into your lie. And that's exactly what Jacob did in Genesis 27, 20. He said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. He brought that little deer just running right in front of me, Dad. You wouldn't believe it. I just barely sat down in the tree stand with my 30-06. Oh, you can't do that up here anyway. With my crossbow. And here he comes. He brought God into it. But there's a significant word in that verse. Did you notice it? When he's bringing God into this, look at it with me. Genesis 27, 20. Do you see that significant word? And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. While he's lying to his father, he's lying about God that isn't his God, but it's his father's God. But we come to the end of chapter 28 after he has had this experience where heaven touches earth. And this was not just the heritage of his father, his grandfather, but this was what God was doing for him. He has this experience, and now he says, and you're going to be my God. When God first identified himself to Jacob at Luz, he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, in verse 13. But after this meeting, he said, then shall the Lord be my God. God. Here's my question for you this morning. Are you riding someone else's coattails? Or is your relationship with God personal and real? It matters not to me that you've grown up in church, or that you've gone to a Christian school, or that you've been homeschooled, or that you've been in Sunday school all your life. It matters not to me, these things could be a good influence, but it matters not to me that you've sat in church for most of your life. that you call yourself a Christian, that you have a Bible that you bring to church and you take home and you occasionally read. I'm asking you this morning, are you riding on someone's coattails, or are you in fact in a personal relationship with the God of heaven? Have you had this time where what God promises in the way of salvation to you is something that you've taken personally, and heaven has touched the earth of your heart, and you've come to depend upon God as your God? There's another great example of this in the Old Testament, and it has to do with a woman who is in the ancestry of Christ. Because a man named Elimelech and his wife named Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose names meant sickly and pining. Don't name your boys sickly and pining. A famine came in the land, and they left their land in Israel, and they went to Moab. And there, Mahlon and Chilion fell in love with Moabitess women. Orpah was the name of one, and Ruth the name of the other. So each took a wife respectively, and over time, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, passed away. This is a problem in this society at this time, because women were largely dependent upon men. This was an agricultural society. This was a society where the men took care of the women. And if the women were to lose their husband, it was expected that they would remarry just simply for survival. Often remarry someone, a close kinsman, a close family member who would take care of them, and sometimes bring up children in the name of the deceased husband to inherit that man's land. So Elimelech passed away, but Mahlon and Chilion were still living at first, but then old sickly and pining, they kicked the bucket too. And now you've got Naomi, and you've got Orpah, and you've got Ruth, and they're in Moab, which is home to Orpah and Ruth, but it's not home to Naomi. You've got three widows, and Naomi said, I don't know what else to do. I'm going to go back home. I'm going back to where I came from. I'm going back to where they worship Jehovah God. And in Moab, they didn't do that. But marrying into the family, it appears that Orpah and Ruth both began to worship Jehovah God. As she began to leave, she told her daughters-in-law, you stay here. I have no more children for you to marry. There is no close kinsman for you to marry. And even if I went back and I remarried and I had more children, by the time they got old enough to marry, you'd be too old to marry. So just stay here in Moab and marry some people. Marry your own kind. And Orpah was persuaded to stay back in Moab, but Ruth said, I will not leave thee. And Naomi pled with her, stay here, marry somebody in Moab. And Ruth spoke these words as Naomi was headed back home. Ruth said, I will not leave thee. Your people will be my people. And then she said this, your God, my God. In fact, I love it in the Hebrew, you don't even really have the verb. You just got the nouns. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. And so Ruth went home. God provided, went home with Naomi. God provided a near kinsman named Boaz. And I know we get the picture of some dashing young man coming out on the field and marrying her, but if you follow the genealogies carefully, he was probably 40 to 60 years older than her. But they had a child. And that child had a child. Obed was the child's name. And then after Obed had Jesse. And Jesse had children, and one of them was named David. And you read in Matthew chapter 1, and you'll find this genealogy from Ruth descended the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, in part because a woman who grew up in a pagan culture and worshiped false gods, and it would have been easy for her to choose, like, to live like everyone around her was living. Instead, she looked at a woman of sincere faith, a woman who was brokenhearted and frankly in bitterness at the time, but a woman who worshiped Jehovah God, and she saw the relationship that she had with God, and she said, your people, my people, and your God, my God. And it made the difference not only for Ruth, but I suggest to you, it made the difference for us. Because Jesus was one of her descendants, and he is our Savior. How about it today, my friends? Is your relationship with God personal, or is it just part of your history? Is it part of your culture? Don't settle for a cultural knowledge of God. Seek a personal relationship with one who loved you enough to send his only son for you.